you're new with us, we are studying the life of David. And our new section begins this morning called A New King Over Judah, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Now, I want to just take 5 minutes and summarize the major phases of David's life. You have in your bulletin right now a chart. If you would take that chart out, because it's going to be on the screen, but not everyone will be able to see it. So take that chart out. Let me show you the major phases of King David's life, and this way you will now start putting together all the pieces to his life. Now, there are three dots. Here they are. Just watch these three dots. Leave everything else go. Do not try to memorize everything on there. The first dot is the first anointing. There are three anointings. This will help you for a guideline. Samuel anointed David king when he was somewhere between 15 and 18 years of age. Right down here. That's the first anointing. And then we have the second anointing right here when he becomes king of Judah. He is anointed by the elders, and he reigns in Hebron over Judah for 7.5 years. All right? Now we have the third anointing, which we'll look at next week, when all of Israel comes together at Hebron, and David is made king. For the next 33 years, he is king over Jerusalem and all of Israel. For a total of 40 years, he rules as king of Israel, and he dies at the age of 70. Now, those are the big parameters. Now, let's go back and look before the first anointing. David the shepherd boy. Sounds like the military out there protecting us right now. Just hope they don't drop bombs on us. Okay, and Mr. Target. David the shepherd boy. He is only a teenager when Samuel takes him aside with the holy oil and appoints him as the future king of Israel. Then we have, now look very carefully at this period of time. This is what we've been covering the last 2 months, this period of time. This is somewhere between 12 and 15 years between the first anointing and he actually becomes king. Now this period of time is divided into two sections. First, David's rise as a national leader. This begins with the story of killing Goliath. This teenager, maybe he's 18 at the time, this teenager is rocketed to national attention. Now, this period of time is when he's sitting at Saul's table. He becomes Saul's son-in-law. He's commander of the army. He's very, very popular with the people. The Bible says all of Judah and Israel loved him. Jonathan loved him. Michael loved him. Even Saul loved him at that time. Saul was like a father to him in those early days. But in those early days, as we move to the end of this time of national prominence, they start playing this cat-and-mouse game where Saul becomes more and more jealous, insane, over David's great popularity. And then we begin the next section, which begins at 1 Samuel 20, verse 33, where David is a fugitive. This is about a 4.5 year period where David is on the run. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 31, Saul lays out his philosophy, and he says this to Jonathan: "We must kill David. There's no question. If you want your throne, David must die. So there's no turning back at this point." Every day, the Bible says, he sought David's life. So this 4.5 year period is a very important period because David writes many psalms. And it's this time that David feels the rejection of the king and the rejection of large portions of the nation. And that's why you'll see this theme of rejection throughout the psalms. Now, this period, David is an outlaw, he's a wanted man, and he's running constantly from Saul. It's during this period that he picks up his mighty men, 400 men, then he has 600 men, then they bring their families, and he's building an army during this time. Now, note very carefully, last week we dealt with the last period, just before he becomes king, 16 months, he's in Ziklag. He's down in enemy-occupied territory. We see David at one of the lowest points in his entire life. He thinks that Saul's going to kill him. He does not trust in the promises of God. He fails in faith, and he runs over, and he spends 1 year and 4 months with the Philistines as sort of a mercenary for the Philistines. He even gets to the point where he says to Achish, the king of Gath, "I'm going to go to war with you against Israel." That, it's almost mind-boggling what he says, calling Israel the enemy, his enemy. Now, it's at this point that God finally breaks him. We're right here now, so you know where we are. And David wants to go to war with the Philistines against Israel, but when the warlords of the Philistines see David, they say, no, he is not going to war with us, and they send him back home to Ziklag. Can we have our map of Ziklag? And he goes back to Ziklag, which is way down here in the south. Now remember, Jerusalem's up here, Gath 25 miles south. Ziklag becomes a key point in David's life. It's the place where he slips to the lowest point and the place where we see him totally turn around. He comes back to Ziklag and the city's burned to the ground. A heap of ashes. The Amalekites have come and taken his wife and all his possessions and 600 of his soldiers, all their wives, their children, everything. It's gone. It's at this point that the Bible says he wept and the rest wept until they could weep no more. David, the soldiers are about ready to stone him to death because of the foolishness of going to the Philistines and thinking they could hide from Saul with the Philistines. They realized the whole thing's been a disaster. And so the Bible says it was at this point that finally David prays and David sought the Lord. 16 months, but he comes to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, what should I do now? Should I go after the Amalekites? And he calls for the priest. The priest brings the ephod. And God says, go after the Amalekites. You will succeed and get everything back. And so they leave Ziklag. They go way down here. They defeat the Amalekites, as we saw last week. And they get all their goods back, their wives, their children back. And they come back to Ziklag. Whew, that was a really tough time in David's life. You think it's all over, a great victory, end of story. No, now we begin our new story today, and here's our new story. You have to capture the scene here. If you don't capture the scene, you will not understand what's going on. David has had the biggest crisis of his life, Ziklag. His men turning on him, his wives taken away from him. It's all recovered, but he can't enjoy the victory. He can't enjoy the victory because it's overshadowed by a war going on up here, right up here, Mount Gilboa. David was supposed to be a part of that war, but God miraculously delivered him from that war. And consequently, when David comes back to Ziklag for 3 days, he is worried to death. What has happened to Israel? All of the Philistine warlords have gathered together to destroy Israel. It's the greatest battle in his life, and he's not a part of it. He has to sit out and wait. Now, for a very dynamic man, waiting is not easy. Who has won? Who has been defeated? Is Jonathan alive? Is Saul alive? He knew this was a serious conflict, and so he waits in Ziklag now. And now this brings us to our next major point, Roman numeral 3 in your outline. David anointed king of Judah. Now keep your outline out. It will help you as we go through this. David's life now is going to take a major turn. A new corner of his life will open up. Several events lead to the point in which he is finally, after all these promises of God, made king of Israel. Now while he's waiting, a young man comes, an Amalekite. And he's what I call the good news, bad news messenger. He's got good news and he's got bad news. Well, you know, always tell the bad news first. It's always better. Then tell the good news. Sounds better. So he comes and this Amalekite tells the bad news. Here is the bad news. Israel has been totally defeated and the king is dead. And everyone is fleeing. Let's look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. And on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, he's come about 100 miles. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fell from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen in death, thousands, and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Horrible, horrible, the worst possible news. Jonathan is his dearest friend, covenant friend. Now the man says there's good news. There's good news, though. The good news is the king is dead and I have brought his crown to you. Look at it in verse 10. So I stood beside him, Saul, and killed Saul because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. He tried to fall on his own sword and kill himself, and he didn't do it, so this man finishes him off. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. So this man thinks, I have done David a great favor. I took the crown off his head, I took the armlet off his arm, and I've run 100 miles to bring you the news. Your enemy is dead. You are now the king of Israel. Now, he miscalculates David. He does not understand this man. Maybe we're getting to understand him better. What's David's response? Well, in verse 5, he says this, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" Now, he's a military leader. He's a leader of men. Last week we saw that he is learning great leadership skills. He smells a rat. All is not copacetic here. How do you know he's dead? Now, at this point, the man tells him a story how he personally killed Saul with a sword when Saul called him and asked him to do it. At that point, notice verse 11, David tears his clothes, mourns, and weeps and fasts. The man never expected this. Let's read this. "And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with them, him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they have fallen by the sword." The reaction was mourning and weeping and fasting. He is just grieved over this situation. He's just been grieved over Ziklag, but now he's 10 times more grieved over the death of Saul and Jonathan and many of his Israelites and this utter, complete defeat that will take years to bring the nation back. Now, at this point, he turns to this young man again. He says, "Where are you from?" And he says, "Well, I'm an Amalekite." And he says, "How come you are not afraid to kill the king?" And at that point, David has one of his young soldiers come and just slay and kill that young man. Now, the question I want to ask is this. Was David right in killing this young man? We see all these ambiguous situations in David's life. We have to interpret them. The Bible does not interpret them for us. Was he right? Was he cruel and wicked at this point, or was he doing something righteous and good? Well, let me explain what I think is the right explanation. The right explanation is that he was right to kill this man. And here is why. This man was not a soldier. He says, "It was by chance I saw him." He was an Amalekite. He couldn't be in the army of Israel. He's one of the most bitter enemies of God's people. He was a looter. He was an opportunist. Now, do you remember what happened in New Orleans when they had the terrible hurricane a number of years ago? Right after the hurricane, all the looters came out. Well, empty houses, no police around. Why, it's a holiday for them. The city's theirs. Now, in the ancient world, the same thing would happen. In a battle, thousands of men would fall to the ground, and they'd have all their uniforms and their swords and their weapons. Those weapons were very valuable. It was not easy to make a sword or a knife and a spear in the ancient world. They only had a limited number. And so to go out on the battlefield and steal armor and steal weapons, you could become very wealthy, and there'd be money. These men were professional soldiers. So he's a looter. That's what he was out there doing. And he sees Saul. Whether the story is even a correct story, whether he's lying, we'll never know. But he says he killed the anointed of God. And then he took the crown and he thought, "I'll really make some money. I will come to David and say, I've got the crown for you," and think he's going to get a great financial reward. Maybe be given a big position in the new government. And he'd be a top man. Just that he didn't understand David and that David was a man of principle. See, this man was not a man of principle. He was like all the rest of them. Just no scruples at all. The king's dead. Good riddance to bad rubbish. David, you're now going to be king. He doesn't understand. It's got to be king as God wants him to be king. And so this man does not understand. David operates on principles. And one of his principles was, on two occasions when he could easily have killed Saul, he says, "I do not lay my hand on God's anointed. I am not taking this situation into hand. I'm not going to kill God's man. That's God's business." And David waits all these years. And we're going to see him wait 7 more years. We're going to see patience in David. This is a marvelous virtue. He wants God to act, and he will not act in God's place. He's not going to step in and aggressively say, This is the key moment. I could be king. Give me that crown. Put it on my head. Mount my army. Israel's in chaos. We'll go up there, kill Abner, and I'll make myself king. No, he will not do that. He operates under the auspices of God's will and God's sovereignty over him. Now, second, he was an Amalekite. Amalekite was the most fierce enemy of God's people, and Saul was supposed to kill them. The irony of this story is that Saul lost his kingdom because he wouldn't kill the Amalekites when God told him to. Look at this quote I have on the screen from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It is ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to annihilate the Amalekites. Now, one who said he was an Amalekite died because he claimed to have destroyed Saul. So in a sense, it all came back on Saul. Number three, Jonathan was his best friend. This Amalekite didn't know that. Jonathan and David were just as close as two men could be. They made a covenant. David even says, your love for me was greater than a love for a woman. He lost his dearest and best friend, and don't think that didn't haunt him all his life. Here he was going to be king in just days, and what a joy to share it with your beloved friend, and he's dead. David was crushed. And fourth, and very important, David publicly denounces any involvement with the death of the king. He honors the king's position and God's anointed. Now, I want to stop here and do a little bit of Bible study. Now, but I need you with me. This might be a little technical, but we cannot go on till we get this point. Are you all with me? Is there anyone here asleep that needs awakening? Okay. Now, in order to understand the purpose of these stories, you have to understand a more important thing, and that is this. What is the author of this book, whoever he is, what is the author of this book's purpose? Now, here's what we normally do. We normally read these stories, and we figure out how we think history should play itself out. And actually, you will read many commentators who will tell you, well, history did this, and David should have done that. Or we come to the passage and we read into our own application or what we like out of the passage, stuff we don't understand, we just dump. Here is your first job. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, any narrative portion, you're to be constantly asking this question. What does the writer want Israel to know? Not me, Israel. Israel's going to read this. There's a teaching in all these. These are not stories just thrown into the air and patched in different places. Every story is in the exact right place and given its right emphasis. Sometimes you wonder, why does he talk so much about this account? And then in this account, I'm very interested in, he gives you 2 verses. 20 verses for this, 2 verses for that. That's your job, to figure out the author's mind, the author's purpose, and what the author is teaching Israel about their God. God is the chief character of all these stories. Not David, not Abner, not Joab, not Saul. God is the one Israel is to come to know, and God's ways. David will spend his life learning God's ways. Okay, do you get that point of interpretation? I have been actually alarmed at the number of commentators I have read on 1 and 2 Samuel who never for a moment think about what the author is trying to teach Israel about God and about his king. And they have all kinds of neat application and they try to figure out how history should work out. That's not our purpose. All right? Now, keep that in mind now as we unfold these stories. Why tell this story, this gruesome story of killing this young man when he tells of Saul? Because David had no involvement with the death of Saul. And how did David wind up with the king's crown and armlet? How did David wind up with that? That would be a problem to many Israelites who backed Saul. David had nothing to do with the king's crown. It was brought to him. And the man who brought that crown to him and the man who said he killed Saul, David killed him on the spot, saying, you had no right touching God's anointed. That was not your job. So the people of Israel would not know this unless this story was told. David is truly innocent. There's really 2 points the writer wants to get at. And here's what they are. The legitimacy of David's kingship. Is David a usurper? Is he an aggressive? Is he a man that just wants greedily to get that throne? He's the one to benefit by it, isn't he? So the writer wants you to know he is the legitimate heir. Always when a ruler dies, there's the question of succession. Who follows after? Well, David did not in any way kill, murder this dynasty, this family. It was out of his hands. Second thing is to exonerate David from any suspicion of blame concerning Saul. That is the writer's purpose. Now, this leads us to number two in the purpose. David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. We now come to a very significant portion. David's personal response to Saul's death. Now, again, why is this significant? Because normally, the transfer of power in any nation is difficult. Now, in many nations, when a new ruler or new government comes into office, they have to kill all the older ones. Or there's this power play. Some are locked up. I mean, you see this all over the world right now. Thank God we live in a country, because of our wonderful military people, we don't kill one another. We don't have tanks running through Washington, D.C. The next president will not kill the former president. Maybe just verbally, but not literally. In fact, there is even concern by many in Washington of the way we are treating one another and our former rulers and governors. We should have respect for them, as David shows great respect for Saul. It's unbelievable. So this is a normal problem, a shifting government. How's it going to happen? Going to be another war? Going to be some more killings? Track down the whole family of Saul and just murder every one of them? That's what normally happens. Second is the rewriting of history. When the new rulers come in, they look back at the old ruler and say, what a mess. They just destroyed everything. I'll get it all straightened out for you. If you would only vote for me. So clear to me. Notice what David does. He does the exact opposite. He does not rewrite history. He doesn't write a lament. Wicked old Saul. I'm so glad he's dead. I can hardly stand it. We're going to party for the next 7 weeks. My worst enemy is dead. No, he doesn't do that. He does something that shocks everyone. He honors Saul. He honors Jonathan with a labor of love, with this beautiful poem, which is a psalm taken from another place. He adapts it to himself. And listen to this carefully. He teaches Judah. He teaches the people of God, you must learn this song. There was probably much bitterness in Judah over Saul. They all knew David was God's chosen. But Saul stayed in there and tried to kill him and kill him again and again. David wants nothing to do with this bitterness. He wants nothing to do with the old ways of kill or be killed. He'll have nothing of that. And so he says the people are to learn this song. So let's read this beautiful song now, this psalm to a eulogy, a funeral dirge to Saul and Jonathan. David, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. He said it should be taught to the people of Judah. In other words, this is for instruction to clear the minds and attitudes of the people of God when he becomes king. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. That's another ancient book that this poem is taken from. He said, now here's the poem. Here's the lament. Your glory, O Israel, your glory is Saul and Jonathan. The kings. The king is the ruler and the leader of the nation. Your glory, your king, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? In other words, Saul is a mighty warrior. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. In other words, do not speak of your despair. Do not talk of this situation. It's just going to make them happier. Now he talks to the mountains in personification. You mountains of Gilboa, that's where he was killed, on the mountain there. That's where the battle centered. Now he pronounces a curse on the mountain and on the whole battle. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty, Saul as a mighty man, was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. In other words, he's a man of courage. He fought right to the bitter end. He didn't run tailcoat and run. The sword of Saul returned not empty. In other words, he killed plenty of people before he went down with his armor bearer. He sees them now as brave men of war protecting the nation. Now, verse 23. Now, look at verse 23 very carefully, because I want to come back to this. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. Lovely? This man's been trying to kill him for 10 years almost, well, at least 4.5 years. In life and in death, they were not divided. The family was together. They died together. They had many divisions and they had fights, but they stayed together. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. In other words, he sees them as these, again, mighty, powerful, capable leaders. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. In other words, he calls the ladies of Israel, weep for Saul. Why? Who clothes you in luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In other words, during Saul's days, there was prosperity and riches. And look at ladies, you're dressed so well because of Saul's leadership. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Now he turns to Jonathan, his dear friend. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perish. Now here's the question I'm going to ask. Let's go back to the writer's purpose. Not my purpose, not me reading into history, not me trying to find illustrations and application for you. What is the writer trying to say? David is really performing the funeral of Saul and Jonathan. There's no other funeral that we know of. This will become public material. This will circulate throughout all of Israel. Was David pushing the envelope? Was he eulogizing Saul at the end? Just, you know, you go to a funeral and this person is just a terrible person throughout life, a thief, and destroys his family, and then at the end they say, oh, he was a wonderful businessman, or a wonderful builder, or a wonderful something or other, and people sit there going, oh, I can't bear another moment of this. Is that what David is doing? No, he is not doing that. David means exactly what he writes, and we learn some great lessons here. This is what the writer wants you to see. David is not joyous over the death of Saul. David is not greedy for the throne. First of all, he loved Jonathan. He loved Jonathan, made a covenant with him. He is grieved to the deepest part of his being that Jonathan is dead. He wanted Jonathan to share the future with him, like any friend wants to share the future. But he will never experience that. He has lost his lifelong best friend. And even Saul, he eulogizes from the heart. He honors his position as the anointed of the Lord, the king of God's people. God, he was God's anointed. And there were good things about Saul. Now, we have not emphasized them, but they're there. Look at in the screen in back of me, 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 to 48. When Saul had taken kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies, Moab, the Amorites, and Edom, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly. Now, this is not David speaking, by the way. And struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. And then in the beautiful lament, he says, he brought prosperity to you women. In other words, there were good things about Saul. Saul was like a father to David, a mentor to David in those very early years. It says Saul loved David. David was his musical therapist. Now, here is a mighty lesson for all of us, because we all make this mistake. There's someone we don't like. There's someone we see their faults, and we myopically just look at this little narrow part of their life and their faults, and we demonize them and tear them down. This is a true story. There was a couple that came into this church. I greeted them downstairs. I had never met them before. And they came into the church, and they came up with their four children, sat someplace in the back here, and then I didn't see them again. So I asked someone, where did that family go? Someone said, well, they ran out of the church. I said, they ran? What would happen? Was there a rat in here or something? Or what happened? They sat down in the seat, and on the seat was a book by James Dobson. And they ran out of the church. They so hate James Dobson. Well, James Dobson is a man like David. And we're going to see in the life of David, in fact, it's going to even get discouraging, ups and downs, sins, failures of catastrophic proportion. We've already seen some of them. The Bible lays David's life out like a real life. It's not a romantic or utopian book. David will make many mistakes. James Dobson fights for the unborn. Unlike anyone I know. He gets information to Christians that they need to know. He has changed the political landscape. But you say, I don't like this and that about him. Okay. We're all mixed packages. We're all a big mixed soup of good and bad and strange things. All of us. You don't just take the one thing you see in a person and don't like and then write the person's life off. My daughters have read his books, Dare to Discipline, his new book about raising boys. They're excellent books. They're good books. A lot of good things in them. There's things in them you don't agree with. That's fine. It's not the end of the world, and the Trinity will not fall out of heaven. I think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, for 50 years, has been the leading world evangelist. No one can doubt that. Who knows? We'll have to get to heaven to find out how many have been saved through Billy Graham. But in the last number of years, Billy Graham has done some things that even his own friends in the evangelical community have wondered about. Some compromises he's made and things he has stated. It's hurt him and hurt his friendships with other people and caused division in the body. Well, do we write Billy Graham off? No, we don't write Billy Graham off. He is God's servant. Greatly, greatly used of God. Not a one of us here ever are used of God like Billy Graham's been used of God. That doesn't mean I agree with everything Billy Graham does or says. This is a very important principle, that we do not demonize, write people off, and judge them for one thing where we don't agree with them, or something that scares us about them, or a mistake they make, or a sin that comes up in their life. You'd be writing everybody off. You have to see the whole of life and the whole of a person's life. That's exactly what David is doing. That's exactly what God does throughout the whole Bible. He sees the whole of the life. And the whole of the life is ups and downs, up and downs. But he looks at the heart. And David was a man after God's own heart, although he had big time failures. God saw in his heart a man after his own heart. So you know what David is doing? He's doing something we should all do. He sees the good in Saul. He sees the good things he has done and what he has done for David. And he says these things about Saul, how the mighty have fallen, with absolute sincerity. He is not faking it. You know, he forgives Saul. I see this situation exactly like Joseph. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt? But at the end, Joseph forgives them all. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In a sense, David is doing the same thing in this beautiful lament. He says, Saul did this, but God meant the whole thing for good, to bring me to the kingship, but to train me and develop me and prepare me to be the king. It was all used of God. God kept his promise that I would be king. And so he sees it in the whole of the plan and program of God. And so he can now look back and forgive all those acts of murderous acts against him by Saul. And he can love him in all sincerity in the forgiveness of God. He is not vindictive. He is not going to strike back at God's anointed. He's not going to take history into his own hands. He refuses to do that. And that's what the writer wants you to see. The writer wants you to see that David, before he ascends the throne, is right with Saul. He does not tear the family down. He does not tear the dynasty down. It's all in God's hands. In fact, if you remember just weeks ago, before Saul went to battle, do you remember? God wasn't speaking to him, so he went to the witch of Endor, and she brought up Samuel. And Samuel said to him, what did he say? You will die on the battlefield tomorrow. David did not kill Saul. David did not rejoice or gloat over Saul's death. It was predicted by Samuel himself in that very unusual situation. We see David here at his best, a man gracious to his enemies, full of grace. He sees the virtues in Saul. And of course, he sees the virtues in Jonathan. It's a beautiful story, and it's a story we've got to get a hold of in all our own personal lives. We're so quick to criticize a person's problems, sins, failures, errors, and not see the whole person. Take the good, dump the bad. Don't write the person off. See the heart. See the person as how God has used them. All the great servants of God, down through 2,000 years, have made colossal errors and taught things that were false or did things that we can just shake, boggles our minds. But God sees the whole picture. And that's how you want people to treat you. Treat them that way also. So here is David graciously now ending this whole part of life, eulogizing Saul. The writer wants Israel to know he has no unforgiving, bitter heart towards Saul or Jonathan. And that is what the nation is to take on now. David was a man of unity. He understood unity. Number three, David moves to Hebron, made king. There's absolute chaos now in the land. The king is dead. Jonathan is dead. Two sons are dead. The bodyguard is dead. Thousands have died in battle, and most are fleeing, and the commander-in-chief of everything is Abner. He's disappeared. He's actually on the other side of Jordan. He'll set up a new base of operation. Now, in this moment of vacuum and chaos, if David was an ambitious, greedy, self-seeking man, it was the perfect moment to mount up his army, charge into the north, kill Abner, and there's nothing to resist. He could become king. That's what most men would have done. He had powerful warriors. There were 600 powerful, mighty men among those 600 warriors. Plus, you don't know this because it's in Chronicles, that more men start to join David during this period, and when particularly when he gets to Hebron. Very talented men from all over Israel come to his side to prepare a very mighty army. So he's quite capable now in this vacuum, this political vacuum, to step in and declare himself king over all Israel. Doesn't do it. It's not God's timing. He will not move. This is amazing. You've got to get this. So what is David to do? Well, now he comes through and he prays. That's what he does. He prays at this crucial moment. 2 Samuel 2:1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, if he'd only done that when going down to Ziklag, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judea?" Now, key phrase, get these key phrases. "And the Lord said." That's what the writer wants you to know. The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." And David went up there. Get this beautiful story. He goes now, we have our map up here. He goes now from Ziklag up to Hebron. And Hebron is just below Jerusalem there. And now for the next 7.5 years, he will rule as king. This is a great little thing, isn't it? That Hebron, he will rule from here. God led him here. Again, notice, the writer wants you to know, David took no initiative in this. David is not securing the kingship or the kingdom by any acts of his own. He has just literally learned his lesson in Ziklag. I'm going to let God handle this. He does a much better job than me. So he does not fight at this point. He simply goes to Judah. Now, when he gets to Hebron in Judah, the elders make him the king of Israel. Look at verse 4. "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." David is not a self-appointed king. Didn't fight his way in. The men come to him, and they make him king. That is the point of the writer, the legitimacy of his throne. David has his throne for one reason alone. God gave it to him. Not because personal zeal, ambition, greed, or any wrong motive. David's motives are pure now. And you say, well, what's the big deal about this? Because remember, Saul had a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Saul had many people in his army. Saul had many, many relatives. It was a very wealthy family he came from, and the clans. These people are going to lose out when Saul loses out. And years later, David is criticized years later of usurping the throne. He is no usurper. It's all in God's hands. And God is orchestrating this whole thing. In fact, David is praising Saul. David does not touch Saul. Even the crown he has was brought to him, and he killed the man who brought it to him. Now, whenever a person becomes king now, and we are at our second point. If you have your chart, look at your chart. You'll see your second dot. We're right at that point now in your notes. Whenever a person becomes president or prime minister of a country, and this will happen 1 year from now, we will have a new president. All the reporters watch, what does the president do? Right? The first thing the president does is sort of symbolic of his presidency. So if a president wants to be an environmentalist, he'll go to some oil well that spilled all over a beautiful area and killed a lot of ducks and fish, and he'll stand by the oil well and say, "This is what we've got to clean up." And that will define his presidency. I'm going to be a president of the environment. Or if he's a president, he wants to be an economically oriented president, he goes to Wall Street, stands right out in front of Wall Street there, and he says, "We're going to get the economy back." Or if he's a man, he's going to be an internationalist, maybe he'll have a big map in back of him. The first thing he does will describe and define him. He knows that. Every president knows that. First things he says as president. will be recorded and it will be held against him his entire presidency. What's the first thing David does? The writer says the first thing he does is he rewards the men who rescued Saul's body. That's the first thing he does. Let's read this in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Oh, what a brilliant diplomatic act. Oh, it's incredible. He reaches up into the north and he gets a hold of these men, courageous men, who when they heard that the Philistines had cut Saul's head off, hung him up on a wall, took his armor and put it in their temple. These men, just a little tiny force of men, charge into the Philistines, rescue the body, rescue his armor, bring it back and give him a right burial. First thing David does is acknowledge, you took care of the king and Jonathan. You gave them a good burial. And I'm going to give you gifts for that. I'm acknowledging you for that. Now, you see later when people criticize David, the legitimacy of his kingship, he can say the whole first acts of David were to really reconcile the nation, to reconcile the families, and to praise Saul and to make a proper transition to his rulership. It's a diplomatic genius because he says, I've just dropped this little hint, I'm now king over Judah. There is a king in the land. There is no other king in the north. But they've made me king over Judah. He just sort of brings them all together at this moment. Again, we see this gracious, gracious side of David. This loving side of David. This wise side of David. Just very important acts. Now, he could have gotten an army and started a war right now. He does not do that. In fact, he will not start any war. Every war from now on will be started by Abner. That's what the writer wants you to know. This is the kind of man David is. This is the kind of God he trusts in. Remember the lesson from last week. The lesson from last week is that David failed when he didn't believe the promise of God. Now he's learned that lesson. Believe God's promise. And what was God's promise? You will be king. So David says, all right, I'm going to leave it in your hands. I'm not going to take this into my hands. You said I'll be king. Now, number 4, Abner makes Ishbosheth king over Israel. Let's do this quickly. What's the main story here? In the north, there's chaos. There is no king in the north. There's only a king in Judah. The other tribes have no king. But they do have a leader. His name is Abner. And Abner is the military leader of the north, but he's got no army or much of anything right now. So for five years, Abner is sort of consolidating the north, and he's starting to attack the Philistines to push them back from Jezreel. He is operating. There's Mount Gilboa. There's Mount Gilboa right up there. That's where the terrible battle was fought. But now Abner is over here on Transjordan setting up his own place. And after 5 years, he'll set up a second king. Ishbosheth will be the king over here. David is king down here. And for 2 years, there will be two kings. And this has got to be solved. This has to be solved. David wants God to solve it. He will not solve it by his own hand. So Abner, after 5 years of consolidating his forces, he's really the powerhouse. After these 5 years, towards the end of David's 7.5-year rule of Hebron, right on your chart there, Abner finds a son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and he makes him the king of the north, and David is the king of the south. The point of this story is this. David does not resist Abner and does not fight Abner. Abner's on his own. Abner is the aggressor. Abner is the one whose ego is out of control. Abner is the one who's greedy for power and position. Now this brings us to point number 5, the war between Abner and Joab. It appears that David put a rope around Joab, the head of his military, one of the mighty men, and he does not let Joab fight. So what happens is Abner comes down to Gibeon. He comes down to Gibeon. Now, if you know that Gibeon is right on the north border of Judah. In other words, it's an act of war. Abner finally, after 5 years, he's got his own king, puppet king set up. Abner comes down right to the border. So David sends Joab and his men up to meet him there. Not aggressive. Abner's the aggressor. Abner's the one craving for the throne. It's a fight for the throne, right for succession now. This is what the writer wants you to see. How David handled it, how Abner handled it. So Abner and Joab meet, and they're in Gibeon by this pool, and Abner says this. Notice Abner says it first. Why don't you send out 12 of your warriors? I'll send out 12 of my warriors. We'll sit by the pool, and we'll have a day of entertainment. Like gladiators. We'll let the two forces fight each other, and we'll watch them kill each other. Whoever kills the other person, well, that's the winner. So the winner takes all. Not a bad idea. Kill a lot less people that way. What happens is, as they're sitting there watching their young men fight, the 24 men kill each other. They're all dead. And at that point, open warfare starts. Now, for 2.5 years, it will be civil war in Israel. Abner started the war. That's the point. And so at that point, Abner runs for his life. His men run for their life. Joab pursues them. He's pursuing them. And in the end, Abner loses 360 men. Joab loses only about 19 men in the battle. The point being, Abner started this war. And then we'll start next week, which we see, war, civil war for 2 years. Now, what's the conclusion of this? The conclusion is this. David's life and his ascent to the throne, to the promise of God as the throne, is this. David trusted in God. There were many obstacles in David's way to the throne, to the promise. There were many frustrations and many bunny trails. There were failures on the way to the throne. There were many tribulations, ups and downs, victories and failures and falls. Many. But the lesson that David was to learn throughout his life that comes in the Psalms, again and again in the Psalms, and that Israel, when they would read this textbook, it would be their textbook, Israel was to learn that their God could be trusted. And that they could trust God for any victory. The key phrase in this whole section is, the Lord was with David. That's the key phrase. Ups, downs, failures, forward, backwards. The Lord was with him. And whenever David relaxed and trusted the promise of God and put the thing into God's hands, but to his human responsibility, things went well. Every time that David went off on his own without prayer, he got himself into a lot of trouble. So Israel is to learn this lesson. We're to learn this lesson today. We're on our way to the throne. To heaven. We're going to reign and rule with Christ. But on the way, there are a lot of obstacles. On the way, there are a lot of side roads and frustrations and tribulations and afflictions and issues and problems we hope we'll never face. But we will face them. This is a fallen, cursed world. There are many, many problems. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy with Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the lesson David and Israel must learn. And that the Lord is with him. All the problems, the Lord is with him. Today you face problems. You live in this world. It's a problem-ridden world. We have it good compared to many in the world today. Is the Lord with you? That was the secret. The Lord was with him. Ups, downs, obstacles. Does Christ live inside of you, reigning and ruling and promising you eternal life and reigning and ruling with him someday? Then you have to trust and obey. There's no other way to walk with him but to believe his word, obey his word, carry on his word. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we have gone through much material today, much material in your word. May we understand it and may we apply it and may we have you with us in all the trials and obstacles of life, frustrations of life. May we learn the great lessons of prayer and trust and the great lessons of patience and looking to you in all the events of life, believing you for all the events of life. May these stories not just be cute stories, but may they be life-directing stories and life-transforming stories. May we be different as a result of these marvelous stories. And if there's anyone here this morning that does not know if the Lord is with him, or with her, that they would know and understand today the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. May they receive the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life. To all these ends, we ask your help. Amen.